in 2 Peter, where we're learning how to grow in holiness in light of the promised hope of the return of our Lord and Savior, soon return. The theme of 2 Peter is the blessed hope, is the certainty that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is returning soon, just as He promised to rescue us before the day of the Lord. And at the very end of that time, the world is going to burn. In light of this, Peter tells us how we should live. This blessed hope is a certainty that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is returning. At the end of all things, He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And the old one is going to dissolve away in a great ball of fire and with a mighty roar, as Peter tells us. There is no cunningly devised fairy tale, or this is no cunningly devised fairy tale, no obscure passage of Scripture whose details we can ignore. In fact, His coming with power and glory is based on eyewitness testimony of Peter himself, of what he and his fellow apostles both saw and heard. And it is confirmed by God the Father through the prophecy inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. The key verse is, therefore, since all of these things that he just talked about will be loosened, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is a message of hope. At the end of all things, God is going to create a new beginning. It's a time in which only righteousness will dwell. It will be a space in which only righteousness will exist, and on an earth in which only righteousness will dwell or endure. There is no need to hold any fear of the future. God is coming down to us from heaven and is going to make all things new. Peter has already seen the future. He has already seen the coming of the Lord. Peter does not preach a pessimistic message of doom and gloom, but teaches a lesson of a light appearing out of darkness from doom to bloom. Now, we want to be deeply rooted in the promised return in order for us to maintain a holy life in a corrupt world like ours. As we all know, we must be deeply rooted in the prophetic promises of God's Word. We must hold fast or stand in the blessed hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Failing to do so will only lead to fear and to the absence of readiness. The absence of readiness then leads to a loss of future rewards, praise, honor, and glory. Now, if you have your outline still, we're going to briefly do a summary, a much briefer summary than we did last week. We see that 2 Peter's letter is divided into three sections. First, the prologue, or the introduction, tells us the basis and basics of holiness. And then after the introduction, Peter gives us the purpose of the letter, which is to establish them in the present truth. He discloses the purpose of the writing of his second letter. His purpose is that his readers should stand firm and to establish them in the present truth. The truth includes the certainty of Christ's promised return of his coming. Then the body of the letter, we find we're to hold fast to Christ's coming. Peter must defend his truth against opposition. This promise is and will be come under attack from scoffers, he says, who deny Christ's physical return. The remainder of the epistle is basically a defense of the godly lifestyle, which the great promises concerning the end of all things motivates us. The scoffers, in turn, are condemned by Peter for their unbelief and skepticism. The scoffers are also condemned for their immoral lifestyle, which is a direct result of their doctrine denying the Christ's coming judgment. So we see that the hope of Christ's coming is a certainty, and it's based on two things: reliable eyewitness testimony. The opposition or outsiders who sneak into the church have become insiders, saying that the stories of the second coming of Christ in power and glory is a mere cunningly devised fable. The doctrine of the second coming was merely a shrewdly designed myth. Fables and myths, you know, are fairy tales, make-believe stuff. The second reason the hope of Christ's coming is certain is based on the prophetic word. Christ's coming is certain because God said so. God spoke about his coming, or he gave certain aspects of it coming through certain holy men of God in the name of the prophets who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They did not concoct stories about the coming from their own minds. Now we begin the main body of the letter. The hope of Christ's coming will encounter opposition. First, we see there's the coming of the false teachers, which we're going to go on today. Then we're going to see the doom of the false teachers, the character of the false teachers, the victims of the false teachers, and then lastly, the doctrines of the false teachers. But today we're just going to look at three verses, but there's a lot to be said about these three verses, believe me. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we read this. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. They will bring secretly destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. But covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So first, we see the coming of the false teachers in verses 1 through 3. We'll see the false teachers' objectives in verse 1. We'll see the false teachers' intended results in verse 2 and 3a. And then we'll see the false teachers' impending judgment. So back to verse 1. Peter says this. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, the actual term false prophet is not even used in the Old Testament. There were simply prophets who spoke for God only and those who did not, but spoke words fabricated out of their own minds. Now, God gave the people in the law two, you could say, litmus tests for determining a true or false prophet. The first one, if a prophet gives a command, especially like the first law, command to disobey that law. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of that wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you shall not know, and let us serve him. You shall not listen to his words, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken order and turn you away from the Lord. So even if he made a prediction and it came true, don't pay any attention to that. If he also gives you a command to disobey the law, then you shouldn't listen to him. Now another example of this is the prophet Balaam was such a prophet for hire. Though not directly from the people, he prophesied rightly and spoke a blessing from the Lord, but led the people into idolatry and adultery. Peter mentions this later, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There's another example in 1 Kings chapter 13. There was an old prophet who misled another prophet to disobey the Lord. Many are familiar with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asher, who eats at Jezebel's table, that led the people into worship of Baal that the true prophet Elijah encountered. Then the second litmus test for determining who a true prophet was, if a prophecy does not come to pass. He says in Deuteronomy 18, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken to us? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. An example of this kind of prophet is found in Jeremiah 28. We have the story of the prophet of Hanani, who spoke lies concerning the captivity of the people of Israel in Babylon. He made a prediction that the Lord would break the yoke of the king of Babylon. At this time, some Israelites had already been taken to Babylon as captives. The temple was still intact, still hadn't been destroyed yet. And so this prophet makes a prediction. It says that Jeremiah, was demonstrating people's slavery to them by putting on a wooden yoke. He was walking around with a wooden yoke around his head. And this other prophet says, he comes and breaks that yoke and says, the Lord has spoken, saying God's going to break that yoke and those captives who've been taken captive are going to return. But the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said that broken wooden yoke would be replaced by a yoke of iron. So the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah, the prophet, hear now. The Lord has sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah, the prophet, died the same year in the seventh month. So two things. If a prophet tells you to disobey the Lord, the law, or if he gives you a prediction that doesn't come true, he is a false prophet. Now, we see that most of the prophets came from the people of God themselves. Secondly, they prophesied, it says, out of their own minds. The prophet's words spoke out of their own mind and not the words coming from the Lord. Ezekiel spoke of the false prophets who prophesied out of their own heart, he says. The foolish prophets follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Though the false prophets claim they speak from God, Jeremiah says they had lied, just as I showed, and the Lord and his word is not in them. He says they are just mere wind. The Lord said to Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you in false visions, deviations, worthless things, and the deceits of their heart. The false prophets, Jeremiah says, were given to covetousness. Liars and deceivers, they were reckless, and who stole the words of the Lord. Thirdly, we find that they caused the people to err and prophesied a message of false peace. Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verse 13 and 17, and I have seen the folly of the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people, Israel, to err. They continually say, to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace, they say. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of their own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon this place. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, the Lord says, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues to say, he says, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and their recklessness. I do not send them nor command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people, says the Lord. Ezekiel says, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and who see visions of peace, for her there will be no peace, says the Lord. And Micah says, this is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. So, there were false prophets amongst the people. And Peter predicts, as a prophet himself, that there will be, future tense, false teachers among you. Peter says that just as there were false prophets among the people in the same way, Christians can expect false teachers to rise up among the churches. Their teaching and their MO, you know, the mode of operation, is the same. Destructive heresies, nothing but lies. So we see, actually, the word in the Greek is called a pseudo-prophet and pseudo-teachers. They claim to speak for God. They speak out of their own, what they say, out of their own mind. They speak deceitful lies and proclaim peace. The pseudo-teachers also claim to speak the truth, make up stories they invented in their own mind, speak deceitful words, and proclaim peace and safety. The devil's counterparts, with their crafty activities, are always present. They both use the same MO. Why? Because it works. It works because it's deceiving their victims. From their perspective, you know, they might say, it ain't broke, don't fix it. They follow their leader, the great deceiver, the devil, the father of lies. But Jesus said what? Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name. So it is important to note that Peter designates these as false teachers, not necessarily false prophets. They do not pretend to prophesy, but rather they deny prophecy. These pseudo-teachers do not make charismatic or even fascinating claims, as many others do in the church today, but they make really anticlimactic denials of the prophecies of Scripture. The first characteristic of these false teachers is that their denial of the second coming. They accuse Peter and other prophets of wrongly pasting together the numerous prophecies we find throughout the Old Testament in these different examples of prophets into a single coherent picture of a future return of Christ. To them, the truth about the second coming is just a hodgepodge of cunningly devised fables. But Peter insists that this second coming that he's witnessed was doubly confirmed by the transfiguration event which he and the other disciples were eyewitnesses to. Peter also insists that it is wrong to treat these Old Testament prophecies as if they each had their own isolated interpretations or their own particular explanation being understood as isolated instances of men speaking to their own particular historical situation that in many cases had already been fulfilled in the past or in some allegorical or spiritual sense. Now, many skeptics and anti-supernaturalists today insist that these prophets of the Old Testament could not have prophesied about distant future simply because that would require them to know the future, which is impossible, they think, anti-supernaturalists. So they rationally conclude that they were writing about events that had already taken place. For example, the prophet Nahum predicts the fall of Nineveh with a great detail. However, they say knowing these great details in advance is impossible. We can't know the future. Therefore, he simply wrote about what had already happened. So then whoever the author was didn't predict the future. He was just simply describing the past. This occurs throughout all of the Old Testament prophets. Daniel writes a lot of detail about things that were going to occur. And they say, no, Daniel could not have known all that. Whoever wrote Daniel didn't write it, but some other person years later writing about what did happen, because that's their MO. However, by interpreting the Old Testament scriptures in this manner, they deny the single authorship of these prophecies by the Holy Spirit himself. Hodges says, instead of the unity of the teaching about the prophetic future is a result of their own interpretation by the Holy Spirit. So many modern interpretations of the second arrival say that the placing together of Old Testament prophecies with New Testament prophecies, such as that which Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse or in the book of Revelation, concerning this blessed hope has led to cleverly concocted myths, a web of speculation about the return of Christ to earth to reign. But modern biblical scholarship is simply a fulfillment of the surge of false teaching and teachers who were going to appear in the last days. Now, what are these false teachers doing? It says these false teachers are said to bring in their destructive heresies in a secretly, which implies that they enter the church under false colors by concealing the doctrines they actually hold until they are safely part of the congregation. Secretly conveys a notion of stealth or maliciousness. If they introduce their doctrines up front, churches might naturally reject them. Like the false brethren Paul refers to in Galatians 2:4, these pseudo-teachers do not reveal their true leanings until they join the churches. Now, it's obvious that they made some outward profession of faith in Christ. They themselves know that they're only pretending to believe in Christ. But God knows their heart. People in the churches, we can't be certain or discern a true believer and one who is merely professing. Ultimately, we will know them by their fruits, as Jesus said. And it will be their words, not their works so much, that will reveal their true nature. We cannot determine their true nature by their works alone. Even the wicked can do good things, right? Religious folks can appear morally upright, but on the inside they are bad to the bone. In many cases, it's not what they confess, these false teachers, but what they fail to confess. The Apostle John would later encounter these same or similar or other false teachers 20 years later when he said, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." He says this is a deceiver and an antichrist. So it is clear from the statements Peter makes in chapter 2, verse 9 and 17, that he regards these false teachers as unsaved. They resemble the false teachers, as I said, that Paul mentions in Galatians 2, 4, who said those Judaizers who were going to kind of get them to keep the law, they were a form of false teachers teaching legalism. They secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, Peter has discerned the true nature and describes these men as bringing in from the outside destructive heresies. In a technical sense, a heresy is simply a sect, a group which could refer to a religious party, groups with different opinions. In fact, the Pharisees were called a sect among the Jewish people. Even Christians are considered a sect. It could refer to any group of people with a chosen course of thought or action who may create an article of faith, such as a doctrinal statement like we have. Or it could refer to a way of life. So in a technical sense, we're all heretics here. However, the pseudo-teachers are those who bring in alongside destructive or ruinous doctrines, literally doctrines of destruction. That is, their destructive doctrines are ruinous to their or our spiritual life. The effects of their doctrines will result in ruin. Now, the result of these destructive heresies is unprofitable to spiritual growth and create the opposite of growing in holiness. Their doctrines create unbelief, unrighteousness, ignorance, uncontrolled passions, forsaking the Lord, ungodliness, cruelty, and hate. However, Christian doctrine should be constructive heresy, so to speak. Adhering to Christian heresy and doctrine will produce constructive effects and profitable results for those who add these holy qualities to their lives. Though Peter regards these false teachers as unsaved, as I said, as chapter 2, verses 20 and 22 will show, that real Christians, believers in Christ, can and will be deluded by them. But it does not follow that they will then, you know, lose their salvation. The New Testament is obviously clear and teaches that eternal life can never be lost. The destructive effects of false doctrine will not go as far as to deprive any Christian of eternal life. No believer in Christ will ever hear, "I never knew you." Only professors of Christ who rely on their works get them in will hear such words. On the other hand, tremendous damage can be done to followers of destructive doctrines, including believers in Christ. Real harm can be done to the spiritual life with negative effects on the present experience as well as upon prospects of future reward and honor before the Father. Followers of the way of truth in Christ, such as we hopefully are, but if we no longer abide in Christ in the apostles' doctrine and begin to listen to and follow the destructive doctrines of the false teachers in their ways, this will bring what could have been a victorious present condition to a catastrophic spiritual setback. This is what many might call a backslider. Now, the doctrines of wreckage these men bring in involve a rejection of the authority of the Lord who bought them. The word Lord here is not the usual word we see kurios in the Greek, but it's the word despot, which means master. This word is widely used in political contexts describing autocratic or dictators who have absolute power. The expression sovereign Lord applies equally to God. Even masters who bought slaves for themselves expect obedience. So it is with Jesus as sovereign Lord, has bought humanity out of sin and demands obedience. We see here they deny first the person of Christ, the provision of Christ, and also the proclamation. Peter has in mind that even Jesus died and paid for the ransom price to purchase the redeemed, even false teachers who are unsaved. This affirms the universality of the atonement of Christ. An unlimited atonement, the scriptures know no such thing as a limited atonement. Not only do they not believe in Jesus for eternal life, but they also deny the death was sufficient to provide it. Thus, the sin of the false teachers in denying the Lord becomes more heinous, precisely because the Lord is the one who bought at the cost of his own life. Now, one view of the atonement is of Jesus is that he potentially died and redeemed the world. The redeemed is used in the sense that Christ paid for the redemption price for the salvation of all humanity, but only those who believe can have it applied to them. So Christ's death is sufficient for all, but it's not what we call efficacious or effectual. Not everyone who Christ died is saved simply because they also must believe. When they believe, then that ransom price is then applied to them. Another view is that Jesus actually paid for all sin, even the sin of unbelief. Jesus paid the legal price to redeem the whole world. Therefore, it can be said legally, the entire world is redeemed. The world out there could say, I am redeemed, I am redeemed. But of course, they don't know it or believe it. But the entire world is not saved. There is no universal salvation for all. Why? Because the entire world still needs eternal life. And the only way to receive eternal life is to believe in Christ's person, provision, and proclamation. An example of this, many times there's been an individual who was on death row, was executed, and he died. But later, they found evidence to prove that he was innocent. So then they declared him not guilty. But the problem was, he's still dead. So what did he need? He needs life. So in a similar way, the world has been legally cleared, but they still need life, and that's why they need to believe in Christ. Now, do you know that not all unsaved people deny the Lord Jesus? Many actually confess it while actually failing to do the one thing the Father wills them to do, keep the commandments to believe in His Son for eternal life. Instead, they rely on the religious works to save them, but they will be rejected. They will fail to enter the narrow gate of simple faith in Christ. But these false teachers not only fail to believe in Christ, but also reject His Lordship. He is indeed their Lord because He died for them, and He has an absolute right to their obedience. No one can make Him Lord. He just is Lord of all. Now, to reject His Lordship is to incur many dangers and bring on themselves swift destruction. Their ruin will be great. In verse 2, we find the results of their teaching. Peter anticipates that many will follow their destructive ways and their destructive heresy. Their destructive ways are morally devastating, leading to a depraved lifestyle. From the base inside the church, such teachers position themselves first to win the confidence of the congregation and then talk persuasively about their special doctrines. Their heresy, you could say, is a spinoff on the free grace gospel. It's similar to what Jude says. Some 15 years later, Jude would write in the past tense that certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out of this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ungodly impostors of Jude 4 proclaimed, you could say, a version of the grace gospel, but only for the purpose of abusing God's grace so that they might follow after their own ungodly lust. They proclaim a similar but inauthentic free grace gospel, not freedom from sin, but freedom to sin. Now, many will follow the distracted way because the way of the truth we would blaspheme. It's most likely these false teachers have good communication skills, combined with a charming, charismatic personality in which they use to attract an audience. Clearly, Peter anticipates spiritual casualties. Christian casualties are a source of real embarrassment for the testimony of the church and the Christ whom they say they follow. The way of the truth, it says, will be blasphemed. Believers who are duped by these men will be lured into a sensual and corrupt lifestyle. We all know the eagerness the world has in pointing out the hypocrisy of the church and pointing fingers at us Christians who have fallen into sinful ways and say, see, they're just like us. Peter's purpose then is writing this very epistle to warn the church not to be among those who are deceived in this way. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceitful words. Verse 2 tells us they will have success in leading many Christians astray. It says, for many will follow. They will have many disciples. But how? How will they manage to be so successful? It says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceitful words. The NIV says, in greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their hook, by which they lure the hearers out fishing, is basically covetousness or greed. No matter how much a mature Christian may be, he is not immune to the covetous inclinations of the sinful nature still resident in the flesh. There are many areas of success is most likely among new Christians who have not yet become discerning students of the Word. Now, this is why Peter warns later in chapter 3 not to be carried away by the error of lawlessness and fall from secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. The deceivers, as they are, will use deceitful words, presenting their doctrine in a sophisticated form, well calculating to disregard or disguise its immoral character in order to appeal to the covetousness hearts of those who listen to them. Many modern-day teachers use descriptive presentations, elaborate presentations, to allure their audience with phrases like self-accusation or we need to break the bondage of legalistic restraints or offering authentic living free from traditional customs and practices and restraints. After all, we're all free in Christ. These are some of the religious con games that people play to adopt their deceptive words to a vulnerable modern audience. Now, lastly, we must know that the first false teacher's activity of deception is not going unnoticed by the Lord. It says, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and destruction does not slumber. For Peter mentions the coming false teachers impending judgment and destruction. Such men, he tells us, have judgment waiting for them. That is nothing less than eternal punishment. He's going to tell us that this judgment is already active, and it has been active for a long time. It has not been idle. Peter's going to remind us of three previous wake-up calls for God's judgment. You know, we have in America, remember 9/11, remember the Pearl Harbor, remember the Alamo, never forget. In the Bible, we have such remembrance, the angels who sinned and who are in chains of darkness. Remember the ancient world that perished in the global flood. Remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They all received temporal judgment in time, being then sent to realm of the lost, the place of the dead, known as in Hebrew Sheol, or in the Greek Hades, in which they are currently undergoing punishment, awaiting the final punishment of the doom on the day of judgment, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, described in Revelation chapter 20. In Peter, 2 Peter 2:9, he tells us the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So judgment is not asleep. Some say, why doesn't God do something with all the evil in the world? God is doing something, and He is going to do something to bring it all to an end. God's retributive work is currently active, in operation. It has been for a long time. Without interlude, it does not slumber. Now, this doctrine doesn't sit well, especially with the ethics of our present world system, which lies under the control of the evil one, which is a non-judgmental, refusing to acknowledge a God who warns mankind of an everlasting punishment. Many who profess and teach the Bible today attempt to accommodate the spirit of non-judgmentalism, but in the process they are seriously derelict in their duty to alert mankind of the reality of judgment to come. And they are in conflict with the teachings of Jesus, Paul and Peter's own words here in the second chapter, a solemn reminder of the truth of everlasting punishment. Now others might say, why is the Lord taking so long? Why has He returned already? Peter anticipates the scoffers' doctrine when they say, where is the promise of His coming? He must not be coming. Look, it's been almost 2,000 years. But Peter's answer is this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, but not willing that we should perish, but all should come to repentance. God gave the great city of Nineveh 40 days to turn from their wicked ways. They repented, and God relented. The Lord has given all of mankind nearly 2,000 years to turn from its wicked ways, and so far the Lord has relented. He is delaying His return because He is long-suffering and slow to anger. But it doesn't say that His long-suffering is forever. The Lord sent, another prophet to Nineveh nearly 100 years after Jonah by the name of Nahum, which ironically means comfort. It was going to be a comfort to Israel, not so much for Nineveh, that God was going to destroy her enemies. The city was called a great city, but now in Nahum he calls it the city of blood for its love and violence and love of warfare. Nineveh had reverted to its wicked ways, and now the Lord, through His prophet, announces destruction. He says, the Lord is good, or the Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. You could say that we live in the days of Jonah, or better yet, we live in the days between Jonah and Nahum. God is giving mankind time to repent, for He truly does not desire to destroy mankind, but certain judgment is coming. Nahum continues, says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. But overwhelming flood, He will make an end. He will pursue His foes. So we see here in this just one verse, we see here the grace of God and His justice both being satisfied. So a conclusion, we need to hold fast to the hope of Christ's coming. The teachers who advocate a self-indulgent lifestyle marked by immorality pose a serious threat to the church. They are out there today. They are the Lord's enemies. The theological premise that underlines their teaching is a rejection of the second coming of Christ to rescue the righteous, judge the wicked, and to establish an eternal kingdom marked by righteousness. If this doctrine is nothing more than a cunningly devised fable or myth, then Christians will not find it a precious promise that is going to motivate us to godly living and help us to escape the corruption that is in the world. the loss of a real, vibrant hope in the establishment of the kingdom in which only righteousness will dwell will be lost and deal a serious blow to the laying a strong foundation of the true Christian morality. So Peter is telling us, hold fast, stand firm in the hope of Christ's coming. It's a certainty based on reliable eyewitness testimony and based on reliable prophetic prophecy. Do not fall for the pseudo-teachers with their corrupt message and corrupt lifestyle. Opposition to the message of hope of Christ coming is here, and with it the danger of falling victim to their corruption. If we are to overcome the corruption of the world and the false teachers, growing in holiness must stand firm in the hope of Christ's coming. When we stand firm in deep confidence in the reality of direct, inspired prophecy of Scripture, we gain full confidence in the expected of the Savior's return.